Turn to Revelation chapter 3, and starting with a question that sounds rather silly, but is of eternal significance. How do you know you're not dead? In this question, I'm reminded of a story where a gentleman who was losing his mind was convinced when he woke up in the morning that he was dead. And he went around trying to convince everyone in his family that he was dead. And they tried to convince him that actually you are alive, and he held strong to his belief that he was dead. Finally, they took him to a doctor, and the doctor was trying to give him all these different facts and figures, and finally they latched on the idea that only living people bleed. And the gentleman agreed, and they showed him stats, and he said, yep, I think that's true. And as soon as he admitted that, yes, only living people bleed, one of the nurses took a needle and plunged it into his arm, and the blood came spurting out. And he looked at his arm and said, would you believe it? Dead people bleed too. And as we look at the church in Sardis, chapter 3 of Revelation, even though it's the exact opposite belief, the same problem, that the church was the walking dead and didn't know it because their standards for living were off. So if I were to ask you today, if the great spiritual doctor were to come and examine you according to his standards, would you be living or dead? Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou art livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I come unto thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Over a half century ago, the preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse offered a scenario on his weekly sermon and his broadcast, and he asked the question, what would a country or what would a city look like that was run completely by Satan? And as the people would comment, think, well, probably it would be filled with prostitution rings and drug and alcohol and pornography, Barnhouse commented this. He said, actually, I don't think we would have pristine streets that were filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Last week we looked at the church and the church in Pergamum. They were so wicked because they compromised. Today we're going to look at the church who was so stringent that they lost their life. Because Jesus Christ is what energizes and brings life to any church. If you look at Revelation 3:1, we see the power of the Spirit of God. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, thus saith the one who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This introduction, as we've been looking through this Revelation series, anytime he introduces himself, he's introducing himself as the one who has the authority or the ability to be able to therefore give the command that he then gives. But it's confusing when he says the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What is Jesus talking about when he compares himself? If we were to go to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, first God the Father, then we see the Spirit of God, and then Jesus Christ. So there's a Trinitarian formula. But if we were to go back to Zechariah chapter 4, we would see this. And the angel that talked unto Zechariah came and said, and waked me up as a man that wakened out of his sleep, and said, what seest thou? And the prophet replied, I have looked, And behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with bowls upon the top, and the seven lamps thereof, and the seven pipes, and the seven lamps which are on top thereof. Seven in the scripture is a number of completeness or fullness. And so as he's saying, I've seen in the Old Testament account the seven lamps or candlesticks. And then he goes on and says, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And that was exactly where I was at, studying, what about the seven candlesticks? I don't know what it means, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So in this parallel passage, Jesus is coming in and saying, I am the one who has the might. I am the energizing, the life that builds and breathes into energy, into the church. I am the one who lives and is fullness of life. And he's writing that to a church who is dead or at least on life support. And as he goes through, he also says the one who has the seven spirits of God, but also the seven stars, I believe talking about specifically the messengers to the church of God. So he's saying, I am the one who is full, and I also am the one who has given you messengers to warn you. Now, quick history for the church at Sardis. The city of Sardis was impregnable. The city had never fallen to outside military defeat because they lost their protection, but they did fall twice, once to the Persians, and they fell again because of watchmen that were so focused on the great natural protections of the cities that they either fell asleep or they didn't pay attention to people creeping in one at a time. And so as we look at the church at Sardis, it is a city that God says, you have the appearance of life, but you are dead. It was a religious church. A church that had a large Jewish synagogue. When we look at some of the archaeological records, they had a giant Jewish synagogue. And this is important because the other churches we've looked at, some of them were persecuted. They were persecuted very, very strongly. But in order to have a large synagogue, it meant that there was an incredible amount of Jewish influence. It was a very wealthy Jewish community. And the Jews, their religion was religiosity. Their religion, I've got to look at my notes quick to make sure I pronounce it right, religiosity, which means a legitimate religion across the Roman Empire. You could function as a Jew. But then there was also religious illicity, which was if you started worshiping something that was not a recognized religion, you would be punished. So the church at Sardis, it's much easier not to compromise like the church we looked at last week and invite sin, but it's much easier to compromise with religion and have an outside form works with no heart. And that is the type of church that Jesus is talking to in Revelation chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1 again. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things. These things saith he who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Jesus starts out and says, I know your works. The works that they were doing were not horrendous actions. More than likely, the church at Sardis probably penned a letter or two to the church at Pergamum and say, you gotta quit with all that fooling around. But they had an outside exterior with no heartbeat. They remind us of, we look at Luke, where the outside of the cup was very clean, but inside was filled with all kind of ravening wickedness because they were trusting their outside religion and not trusting their Savior for their salvation. They had works. Every person we know through Scripture, and it's true in our lives today, every person who points to their works for righteousness does not understand the gospel of Christ, does not understand that someone else paid for their righteousness. I can't earn righteousness no matter what I do. We go back into Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Later in Revelation, he talks about the people that don't have on God's robe of righteousness. They will be seen naked because we cannot cover our shame by our works. But that's what the church of Sardis was trying to do. They were trying to cover up with their works. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that Paul's desire was, I determined not to know anything among you except for save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The church of Sardis was primarily composed of, from we see from the passage, the apostle Saul before he became Paul. Someone who had enough good works that he didn't need, or the church didn't need, Christ. And if Satan can't trick us with all the delicacies that are all borrowed from God, all the delicacies of temptation that he tries to give us that ultimately God originally created, he will then trick us to say we don't need Christ's righteousness. One is run to wickedness, but that's a much more overt attack. The attack that's going on in Sardis is you don't need Christ. Both of them at core are the same problem. They had no heart. Look at the end of verse 1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. They had no heart. The gospel is the heartbeat that breathes and lives energy and life into Christians. And that is Christ crucified and our faith and trust in Him alone. Stephen Lawson writes this, their sanctuary is a morgue with a steeple. Their congregations are full of corpses. They have undertakers for ushers, embalmers for elders, morticians for ministers, and their pastor graduated from a cemetery. And doesn't that hit home, sadly, not just to this church that Jesus calls out, but sadly to how we try to live our life without Christ? I'm good enough. I've done this. And we checkmark all these things in our lives like somehow God will be impressed with us. God's not impressed with us. He knows how wicked we are. That's why He sent His Son to die for us, to redeem us from that. And just like the Galatians, the question is, who hath bewitched you? Having begun perfect in the Spirit, dependence on God, are we now made perfect by the things we do in the flesh? That mentality was steeped into the Sardin church, possibly because of the great Jewish influence, and it was easier to live a religion than it is a relationship. A relationship, I have to continually go back and say, God, am I doing what you want? Am I pleasing you, God? I want to desire you. I want you. As opposed to, well, I can get up in the morning, check this off. I'm fine. God doesn't call them on their wicked works. He says, your works are done without heart, which is the subtlety of religion. They were dead. When someone is dead, the spirit is gone. And in this passage, Jesus introduces Himself as the one with the fullness of the Spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And He says, church, the Spirit is gone. We see this in the Old Testament when they wrote Ichabod, when the Spirit of the Lord left. Their worship stayed the same in Israel. They were still doing sacrifices. And today, what might that look like? We can still have our daily Bible readings. We can still be doing good things. We can be taking our family to church at great peril because of snow. But if we're only doing it so that way we can have a name that we're alive, but inwardly we're dead, we're of all men most deceived because we don't have the Spirit of God dwelling and residing in us. They thought they were alive. They held to false standards. What standards do we use to prove our spirituality? Sometimes it might be traditions. Sometimes it might be different actions that we point towards. And when we boil it down, if I have to point to one of my works to prove my righteousness, I'm not trusted in God's righteousness. And if my righteousness continually is based on what I do, I should ask myself the question that God asks us in this passage, am I alive or am I dead? Am I hoping that my actions will be able to win favor with God, and that's how I continue to live my Christian life? God says those are the actions of a dead person. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about before salvation, they were dead and had to dance to the tune of their master, Satan. They did not know that they were, or they thought they were alive. They did not know that they had quit breathing. It reminds me of like when you see like a motorboat and it's going along in the water, and oftentimes happens, at least for me because I'm not paying attention, the gas is out and it dies. You know when it's died. But if you were on shore, that thing would keep going for a while and you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. There's no power left. The spirit is gone. The power source is gone. But everything stays the same. And that is the type of Christianity that God warns the Sardin church. They followed their own instead of God's standards. Following the word of God, they were following it, but they weren't breathing. They had missed God, as God talks about in the Pharisees. You don't know the scriptures nor the power thereof. The power is that the Holy Spirit of God is able to talk to the spirit that is within us to be able to live a life of godliness. Works aren't the problem here. It's the fact that their works were trying to get them righteousness instead of works being the result of righteousness. It's the difference between a prostitute and a married couple. After the relationship started, there should be joys together. But if I'm trying to earn favor in order to get a relationship, it's completely backwards. They were supposedly following God's standards. And if we were to look at the scriptures, what are some standards of spirituality? People that have a hunger for the Word of God. People, as Vodi Bakum puts it, Christians, their battle cry is repentance. We should be continually looking at the Scriptures and seeing where we fail and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I blew it again. God says, I know. And because that relationship is so deep and we're trusting in God's righteousness, we're not afraid to bring our unrighteousness to Him. And we're also not afraid to bring our unrighteousness to other people in church and say, I need help. You love God, I love God, and I can't get over the sin. Can you help me? The telltale sign of a Sardin-type believer is nobody knows my failures. Isn't that what James tells us in the Scriptures? Confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed. What is he talking about? Well, I've got to every day tell people what I do at church. No, but that is what, if a people are loving God, and I have my fullness, and my security, and whom I am, and my... It's kind of hard to think when you almost fall off. And all my security in Christ, when it boils down, I don't care if you think I'm a sinner. Because frankly, I know I'm a sinner. And God's Word tells me I'm a sinner. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We're all dirty, rotten, filthy sinners that are going to be washed in God's righteousness. And if we miss that, we cover up and we become fake, plastic people. We go to church, and everything looks good, and inwardly we're dead. In fact, we may never have been alive in the first place. They were busy. If you look at the passage, he repeats their works. Verse 1, he says, I know thy works. You have a name that you livest and are dead. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready. For I have not found thy works perfect unto God. They were busy. They were busy serving God. And their main attestment to their spiritual life was they had works. And in the court of God, God says that's inadmissible evidence. Works don't prove anything. Have we been made alive, so therefore we do work? He says, I know thy works, and you have a name that thou livest and are dead. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember therefore that thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, repent, and therefore thou shalt not watch. I will come unto thee, if thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. The cure is, he says, first of all, remember. Remember the beginning, as you have heard. This is the same pattern in the church at Ephesus that lost their first love. They were doing good works, but he says, remember. Remember how you received the word of God and you first heard it and it perked up your soul who were dying and thirsting in the wilderness, and you looked up and saw who God was. And said, that is what I need. But in time, sadly, what happens with Christians is we go from a complete dependence, a complete life support on God, like a scuba diver having his tube connected to the ship. We live and we breathe salvation in God. And then after a while we think, you know, we got this. We don't have major sins anymore. We don't have big struggles. And we unplug ourselves from the gospel, the only life-giving power that can change us. And then we slowly have the hardening of the arteries and our hearts become cold and callous. Our actions don't change, but our focus has. And so then God says our actions, no matter what we do, are incomplete. And sometimes we fall in the trap of, God must not be happy with me, so I should do more. And it's a trap, isn't it? So I do more to serve God, so I can do more to prove my righteousness, so I can feel less guilty, but then I get less of God's mercy and grace because I'm not asking for it. And pretty soon, I confirm myself as a very, very busy working Christian. And as Jerry Bridges puts it, it's the treadmill of Christianity. We run and run and run, get more and more tired, and never get closer to God. Because we're not interested in Him. We're interested in proving who we are to Him. Or to other people, which is ultimately the same thing. She says, first of all, remember the beginning. Remember how you heard, your reaction, the open acceptance of Christ. That is the saddest thing about long-term Christians. We begin to feel we don't have a need for Christ anymore. It was nice that He saved our sins. And you see this during testimony time. We stand up and have testimony. It's not wrong to praise God for salvation. But after 20 years, if the only testimony I can give is, I'm so glad God saved me, nothing's been happening in the last 20 years. Because we've forgotten about what God has done and what He is continually doing in our lives. There's a paradox that is true in faith, and unless oftentimes it is lived out, we don't understand the paradox. But the paradox is this, that righteous people know they are wicked. And the converse is also true. Wicked people always believe they are still righteous. And if I am truly seen grabbing hold of God, He says in verse 3, He says, hold fast. Strong's gives this definition. Hold fast means to grab a hold of or to have a loss from injury. Basically, run to Christ. That way is the only place that we will not be injured by the works of our flesh. First, it's the same word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and body be preserved. He's saying, preserve your soul. How are you going to live? Hold fast to the only thing in the universe that will keep you preserved, and that is God and therefore the ensuing gospel of Christ, that we are righteous through Christ's suffering, His atonement, and not mine. Repent is then given in verse 3. He says, hold fast and repent. Sadly, in Christianity, there are probably fewer words that are more despised. And repentance. Because if I repentance being defined as a change in attitude that then will result in a change in action, if I repent and say, Lord, the way I've currently been following is not in line with you, I'm vulnerable. And I have to stand before God. And I believe I stand before Him with all my horrendous clothing. And in truth, if I understand the gospel, when I come before God in repentance, I then get to stand before Him in His perfect clothing. And that's what the verse continues on, as we'll see in a little bit, the white robes that God has given them. This repentance, religion says, change and then God will accept you. A true relationship, Jesus says, I love you so much, I died for you. You want to come and we'll talk about it. We'll live the life after repentance. Repentance will always precede acceptance. And people that continually push off repentance are not proffering the love of God. They're actually saying the same lies that Satan has given all throughout history. Because repentance must happen before there's even acceptance with God. God has made it available, but it's not based on my works. Then as we continue, He says, repent. If therefore thou watch not, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come. They are caught unawares. And I remember a little child commenting on this verse, and he put it this way. We need to be ready for Christ so He doesn't catch us in our underwears. And when you think about that, isn't that the same thing? We are caught unawares, unclothed before the God of the universe who we must give an account to. And if we are truly looking towards God, we say, I have to have something to shield me from the righteous holiness of God. And that is why clothes were invented in the very first place. Go back to Genesis. Clothes were to cover our emptiness, nakedness. And so God says the whole plan of salvation is so you and I can have a righteous garment to cover us up, so that way the righteousness and holiness and purity of God doesn't evaporate us. So we don't stand before Him naked and ashamed. And that's what verse 4 talks about. Thou hast a few names even among you that have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me, for they are worthy. We see the curse if I don't watch. Jesus says, I will come as a thief on the night. Come as a thief in the night. One very interesting thing, as Keith Krill brings out, thieves don't call you up at dinner time and ask the best time to rob you. It's unexpected by its very nature. And God says, clean up your heart. It's interesting. He doesn't just say, quit your bad actions. And this is one thing I should just digress. And one of the things that many times people say is, I would accept God, but there's so many people who are all works-based, and then we try to make works-based people change by saying, by pointing to their works and saying, it's all about your works. And we've fallen into the same trap. Because works versus works aren't going to get us to Christ. It's instead of looking at our works, let's look at Christ and what He has done. And then we will not be caught unawares. The commendation, thou hast a name even in Sardis, you have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Some are worthy. Now just ask this incredibly important question. How do unrighteous, anarchist, rebellious people, who Isaiah tells us that even our good works are filthy rags, how do we become worthy to stand in the presence of a holy God with Him in eternity? It's not by our righteousness. It's not by our works, but according to His mercy, He saves us. God is the one who purchased the perfect robe to cover up our nakedness and our lack of obedience to God. And when I see that in this passage, the robe, as Vody Bakum puts it, the robe is an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of myself. And when I realize that God has given me His robe, I am righteous before Him, not from anything I do. That gives a security and ultimately brings out more proper actions. He's not saying works are bad in this passage. He's saying works that prove you're righteous are filthy. Because at that moment I'm saying, God, thank you very much for sending your Son Jesus Christ to die for me. I don't need help. Imagine going to the father of someone who was lost in battle. And going up to him and saying, I just want to let you know I appreciate your son's death, but I hate this country. I hate what he stands for. I hate what he did. It would be the most incredible and gracious act outside of we do that to Christ every time we try to get to His righteousness without while bypassing His son's death. Because God has paid for us. He has bought that robe for us, and it's not ours. It is ours, but it's not bought from us. The word is used in regards to worthiness to describe Christ in Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy. In Revelation 5:2, 4, 9, and 5:12, saying, they all said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. So the robe that He gives us, the white robe, is equitable to the worthiness of Christ. You and I, if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, when God looks at us, we're just as worthy as His Son. If that's not motivation to do works, we're dead. It's not let's somehow get ourselves live enough and get ourselves stoked up enough and show that we have religion enough. No, it's show we know that we are so filthy, we have to run to God. Some have been faithful to follow the gospel. Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her was granted they that should be arranged in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. I don't have any righteousness. My righteousness is all borrowed from Christ, dependent. We continue Revelation 7:9. After this I beheld in lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed, guess what? With white robes. And one of the elders, seven, answered, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes? The robe is a proper understanding of the gospel. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. Again in Revelation, and they said to me, these are they which have come through great tribulation, which have had their washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are pure garments. And if we went to Luke, we could see the story of the prodigal son. When the son comes home, what does the father give him? But the best robe in the house. Now, who owns the best robe? The father. And he puts on the robe of righteousness in that story, which is a beautiful illustration of what God does for us. And when he walked through the town, as John MacArthur points out, when he walked through the town wearing his dad's robe, you couldn't tell who was the dad and who was the son. And isn't that why God gives us the robe of righteousness? So we can stand before him worthy, but in this life we can wear the robe of righteousness and we can live a life that everyone looks and says, that's what God would look like. So it's not just a robe of righteousness to get us out of hell free. It's a robe of righteousness so we represent who God is. When I was in college, I traveled for a singing team. And one of the times we got up about 5 o'clock in the morning, we left and we were going to go to Chicago and do a weekend tour. And we had to wear navy blue suit coats. And I sat down after one of the songs at the men's conference in Chicago. I sat down next to the other gentleman who was with me, and I happened to notice that his suit coat pants were completely different than mine. And he soon noticed that my suit coat pants were completely different than his. And he looked down and said, what happened to your pants? And what had happened was, in the morning I didn't want to turn the light on to wake up my roommate, and so I got dressed in the dark. Sitting next to his $200 Suco pants and my Walmart $20 ripoff pants were still navy blue, but not when I sat down to the next to the real thing. And the whole weekend, I tried to hide in the shadows and stay away from the director as much as possible because I didn't want to get called on the carpet. Finally, after our final service on Sunday, we were eating, and the director, I was trying to keep away from his gaze the whole time, and suddenly there's that eye contact of, oh, great. And he says, Dan, he said, what's up with pants? Well, you see, my roommate, he's crap, you know, and we justify it all. And well, it all boiled down to, I got dressed in the dark, and he said this phrase. Didn't you realize we're representing the college? If I get dressed in the dark spiritually without the Word of God, my representation for the kingdom becomes a ripoff, a cheap imitation. And people look at my actions, my works, which is not what he's saying he's against in Sardis. My works and my representation reflect poorly on the fact that I'm not in a proper relation with my God. And then he continues, however, and he says, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This honor will be expressed throughout eternity. And one of the things that they would do in the ancient times is after a conqueror would come, those people who supported the conqueror or who were involved in it, they would walk through, and they would walk through in white tunics, and they would come to the arena. And what would happen is the general or the king or whoever was the conqueror would stand up and he would receive honor. And then he would share that honor and say, this person here was helpful in my adventures. This person here, and you had to have on the white tunic that represented you were part of the celebration. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says in this passage? Then he says in verse 5, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. People say, oh no, he's not going to blot out the name. Does that mean we can lose our salvation? No, he says, he's not, definitely not. That's what it means in the Greek. He's not going to blot out your name. Because if Christ's righteousness is what we claim for righteousness, whatever I do doesn't change Christ's righteousness. And so it's a double affirmation that our work, our salvation, our security in God is not based on what we do, but then he says, and I'm going to honor, and that's where we go to the Gospels and we see, well done, a good and faithful servant. And God looks at our works and says, because you have allowed the Spirit to work through you, Jesus brags about you and I to the angels and the Father. And it's all because God gets the glory because he was the one who redeemed us in the first place. So it goes from works-based religion to happy, enjoyable, justifiable relationship. And Jesus then becomes like a father after a basketball game. Did you see what my son did? Yeah, I taught him that. That's kind of what's going on, where we don't get the glory, but God is saying, I've seen what you're doing. And because you're my son, when you do what my first son, Christ, does, or and obviously the daughters too, because that makes me happy. And I tell all the angels about it. You see that in Job. Have you seen my servant Job? He's bragging about one of his servants. And the neat thing is, that's even while Job is alive. So right now, if we could tune into the channels of heaven, would we hear Jesus, as it were, sharing the greatness of himself through you and I from last week? Or would it be fake, empty, hollow, dead Christianity on life support? Father, thank you for your robe. Thank you that when we walk through the streets of heaven, that we can be robed in your righteousness and no longer stand naked. I pray that we would live it out in a relationship that honors and glorifies you, that your name would get the praise and the glory, that we would be proper representatives of your kingdom. Amen.